I've been wondering this weekend if the idea of life after death is old to us. And how many times have we been to funerals and it is proclaimed that there is life after death? And I wonder if it's just lost its newness. I wonder if we've been telling the Easter story so long that it's become mundane and ordinary. I wonder if we've heard the Easter story so often that we now think the eternal life that it proclaims is our right rather than a gift that God gave us that cost him everything. I wonder if we have any idea anymore how extraordinary the Easter story is. I wonder if we have any idea how extraordinary the whole story is. Because the Easter story doesn't stand alone. It stands as part of a larger story. And that larger story is the story of humanity. It's the story of how God saved all of us, all of humanity, from death. It starts in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. He made everything perfect. He made everything live. We're told that when he created the first human being, he breathed into it and life was given. But then, as we know the stories of Genesis, sin entered and brought death in its wake, the antithesis to God's great gift of life. And from that point on, human beings have been marked by death. It's true when they say there's only two things to be certain of in life. Death and taxes. I think taxes are part of sin too, but that's because of the time of year it is. Death wasn't God's intent. Life was God's intent. So God sent Jesus, his son whom he loved deeply. And this son was not marked by death, but was marked only by life. And because of that, when he was killed, death couldn't hold on to him. When he allowed himself to be crucified, this son took upon himself the sin and the death that clings to all of us, and death itself was killed. This is an extraordinary thing. Today we proclaim that with the angels in heaven that the Lamb that was slain is alive. Jesus, who was crucified, has risen from the dead. Death is no longer the end. Death is no longer the final answer. Jesus has defeated death, and because of that, through faith, we follow Jesus out of death and into life. And I wonder if our ears have grown dull to this story. I wonder if there's so much talk of us going to heaven that we've forgotten how extraordinary it is that God even allows us to enter heaven. I wonder if we've become so used to the idea that God loves us that we take it for granted and we forget what that love cost God. I've been a bit stuck on Good Friday this weekend. I haven't been able to shake the sadness of that part of the story. On Friday evening, I heard for the first time bits and pieces of Johann Sebastian Bach's St. John's Passion. Some of you will be horrified that it's the first time I heard it. Some of you won't know what I'm talking about. But one of the bits that I heard was the part when Peter realizes that he has denied knowing Jesus three times, just like Jesus had predicted. And the emotion of that music nearly did me in when I listened to it. The just depth of sorrow that Bach manages to get into that singing. It's only about a minute long, and because of that, I'm hoping that we can play it for you this morning. Just listen for, I mean, this is his sorrow, it's awful. feel that? Can you imagine Peter suddenly realizing that at Jesus' most desperate hour, he'd let him down, and just feel the pain and the grief and the sorrow in that? Once when I was directing a camp for teenagers, one of the teens said to me something along these lines: Jesus didn't really die for me. He died for everyone. If it were just for me, it wouldn't have needed to be so extreme. In other words, my sin isn't bad enough to necessitate Jesus' death. I didn't put him on that cross. I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly not all that bad. There could have been a less deadly way to save me, surely. And do I really need to be saved? Surely God could just suck out all the bad when I die and take me into heaven that way. One of the most popular Christian hymns, a classic, is Amazing Grace. It's one of those classics that somehow seems to marry words and music in such a way that this hymn speaks to us at a deep, visceral level. We sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But do we mean it when we sing those words? Do we really believe that we are wretched? It's a strong word. I'm pretty sure that teen at camp wouldn't have been able to sing those words as if they meant her. The guy who wrote Amazing Grace, he made a living trafficking in human beings before he became a Christian. It makes sense that he would write these words. We would sing it for him. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. I haven't trafficked in human beings. I'm hopeful that you haven't either. I've never had anything to do with the slave trade. I'm hopeful that you haven't either. I mean, I do sometimes wonder if the people who made my clothes did so by their own free will or in a just and equitable work environment, but I'm not like the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. I'm not like the guy who sang that saved a wretch like me, am I? See, what gets me about Peter's denial and the deep sorrow that we heard in Bach's music representing that is that Peter's denial also wasn't the equivalent of human trafficking, was it? I mean, really, who did Peter's denial hurt? It wouldn't have made a difference to what was going on in the trial of Jesus. The only thing it might have done if he hadn't denied Jesus was have found himself standing there right beside him, hanging on a cross right beside him. It wasn't the same as human trafficking. It wasn't the same as death camps and gas chambers. But Peter experienced this deep sorrow and shame for what he'd done. And he had no doubt for the rest of his life, we know this from letters that he wrote, that Jesus' death saved him from his sin. I think that Peter would have sung Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and he would have meant every single word of it. Even though what he did didn't hurt anybody else, even though in the grand scheme of things what he did doesn't seem as bad as what so many other people did, I think Peter understood that he was wretched. I think that for Peter, I think for the author of Amazing Grace, the resurrection of Jesus wasn't an old, tired story. It was hope. It was all that they had to cling to when they came face to face with the reality of themselves. Because Jesus died, because he took sin and death with him when he died, we can sing with the Apostle Paul and millions of Christians since then who have sung, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Until Easter, death was always victorious. Until Easter, there wasn't hope for any of us. We couldn't get there. It doesn't matter if you were a human trafficker, if you were one of the people who crucified people by the side of the road, if you denied Jesus, if your sins were little in the grand scheme of things, it didn't matter. We had no hope as a human race. I wonder if we're yet amazed by this. I wonder if we grasp yet the enormity of what Jesus did for us. I wonder if we can hear anew the story of the first Easter, when it was read for us earlier, Sometimes we hear a familiar story and it just washes over us and we miss bits and pieces. Yeah, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. It's nice to be at church on Easter. The whole family's here. We're going for dinner after. That's lovely. But I wonder if we've heard the story. I wonder if we get how extraordinary it is that after Jesus died, after he was laid in a tomb, pronounced dead by everybody, after he was buried and a giant stone was rolled in front of it, he rose up from the dead. Mary was the first one to go to the tomb. She went and she took one look and saw the stone had been rolled away. Her assumption is somebody stole his body. Grave robbers have come. They've taken him. And she's so filled with grief and horror at what's happened. She runs back into town and she goes knocking on Simon Peter's door. And she goes knocking on the other disciples' door. She says, you've got to come. Somebody took his body. I came here as early as I could to anoint his body as we're supposed to, as our burial customs suggest that we should. That's why I was there and somebody took him. Somebody robbed us of his body. We can't do the final things that are required. Peter runs, gets there, goes right into the tomb itself and sees that Jesus' body indeed is not there. But his grave clothes, the linens that had wrapped around his body, are lying there. Why do all the gospel writers bother telling us that? So that we'd think Jesus is somewhere walking around naked? No. Because grave robbers don't bother to undress the body before they steal it. This is an important point. The grave clothes are still there, but Jesus is not. It can't be grave robbers. But what on earth is it? We say, well, duh, he rose from the dead. Didn't you hear him all those times he told you that he would? No, they didn't. We know the end of the story. We've lived with this story for 2,000 years. Of course, we're not surprised by it. But think for just a moment, if nobody had ever disappeared like this before, unless their grave was robbed, you go, he's not there, his grave clothes are. What on earth are you supposed to think? The other disciple peers in behind Peter, and he says it all, and John's gospel says he sees it and believed, but they didn't understand. So what did he believe? He believed that Jesus was not there. He believed that Jesus had not had his body stolen and Jesus was not there. But what did it all mean? Nobody knew yet. We, as we read the story, if we're in it and we're remembering it and we're paying attention to it, want to yell out, let me tell you what's going on. Don't be so sad, especially when Mary comes back on the scene. This woman who had been loved deeply by Jesus in a way that was pure and holy and safe and beautiful, in a way that women were not loved in those days. This woman who was given dignity and voice, who was treated as if she was the equal of other human beings, in a way that women were not treated in those days. This woman was clinging to this last gift she could give Jesus. She was clinging to the hope that she could go and she could lay out the ointments and the perfumes and that she could anoint his body for its final rest. And it had been taken from her. The grief that we hear in Peter's voice is portrayed by Bach when he realizes he's denied Jesus, I think is the same kind of grief that Mary must have felt deep inside of her. It's so profound and so harsh a grief that she looks in. She doesn't just see the grave clothes. She actually sees two angels in there, one at the foot and one at the head of where Jesus' body should be. And she doesn't even recognize that they're angels. She just cries out to them, what have you done with him? She still thinks he's been stolen. Please tell me where you've laid him so I can go. I don't care that you took him. I don't care what you've done. Just let me go to him. That kind of grief deep in her. And they don't answer. And she turns around and she sees a guy standing there. She figures he's probably the gardener back to work that day. And she turns to him and she says, sir, please, whatever you have done, just tell me where you took him. I won't be mad. I won't tell anyone. Just tell me where he is so I can go to him, please. It's hard for us to enter into this kind of grief because we know too well where the story ends. We know that Jesus isn't gone. But we have experienced grief like this, most of us in our lives, haven't we? Somebody that we love dies. Somebody is gone from our lives. We just want that one more moment with them. Maybe it's at the funeral home. Maybe it's at their tombstone. Maybe who knows what it is, but we just are desperate for that one more moment with them. And even though everything in us knows that they're gone, that they are never coming back, we just inside of us cling and hope and grab on thinking, maybe if I can just see them once more, it'll help the pain go away a little bit. That's Mary when she turns to the gardener and she says, please tell me where he is. And the gardener says one thing. He says her name, Mary. And all of a sudden, it's like the veil is lifted. In just that one word, the speaking of her name, she recognizes Jesus. Now, how on earth do you recognize someone you thought that was dead and is now standing up and talking to you? That's got to mess with your brain. But she hears that one word, her name. Because to Jesus, she has a name. She is a person, a friend, beloved, a sister. And Jesus speaks her name and she knows him for who she is. And I imagine she just wants to grab onto him and hold on to him and never, ever let him go again. But he says to her, no, probably anticipating that that's what she wants to do. You can't hold on to me because I can't stay. I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. Go tell my disciples this. I am ascending to my Father and your Father. What's really extraordinary about that statement is that this is the first time ever that people, regular people who aren't Jesus, have been told that God is their Father, have been permitted to call God Father. Jesus says, I am going to my Father. He talks about God being his Father a lot, and your Father. In John's Gospel, this is where everything suddenly changes. All of a sudden, God is not just Jesus' Father. God is our Father. All of a sudden, the disciples aren't just the disciples. They are Mary's brothers. She's told to go back and tell them that it's done, that Jesus has risen, that he's ascending to his Father and our Father. Mary went to the disciples and she told them everything that she had seen. Mary was the first witness to the resurrection. Again, we read that, it's a final line in the story. We maybe pass over it. But in Mary's day and age, Mary wasn't permitted to testify in a court of law to anything. Her word was not truth. Her word bore nothing. It meant nothing. Because women weren't people. And you could have a whole group of women who witnessed a crime, and it wouldn't matter. If there were no men who witnessed the crime, the guy would get off or the woman would get off scot-free because women's voices didn't count. And what happens? Jesus says, Mary, you're going to be the first witness. I know you're a woman. And what's extraordinary is the disciples heard her. Because the way that Jesus was wasn't just left at who Jesus was. The way that Jesus was became the way his disciples were. It didn't matter that it was a woman coming and telling them that she had seen Jesus and all that Jesus had told her and that it finally made sense to them because they were brothers and sisters, all of whom had been adopted into God's family. This is an extraordinary story. God doesn't just fling wide the gates of heaven and say, all you strangers, whoever you are, come on in, whatever you want. That's kind of what it's become in our day and age. God says, hey, my kids, my beloved sons and daughters, my children who I love more than you can ever imagine, come home. Be with me, your Father, who loves you, who's never stopped loving you. Easter is extraordinary. The fact that God rose up somebody who was dead to life, and that all of us can follow that out of death into life, is extraordinary. And I hope that when we think of it, I hope the next time we're at a funeral and we hear that proclaimed, we don't just go, oh yeah, we all know that. I hope that every time we hear that, we're amazed again that God loved us so much that he sent his only son so that we might never perish but might have eternal life, the kind of life that God intended when he made us right from the beginning, before sin and death ever entered the picture at all. That's what Easter gives us back. That's what Easter redeems. It gives us the holiness and the purity of life as it was intended, as if God himself had breathed it out over us.